So often, I think humans think it's easier to cover up sins than to confess them. I've told this story before, but I think it fits the lesson today. When my sister and I were growing up in our home, we had certain things that we were asked to do. And because my mother was a great gardener, we even had a little vegetable stand out along Road 13 in front of our house for a while. There was always a lot having to do with the fruits and vegetables that we raised. And I can remember one summer, my sister and I had teased and teased for a picnic and to go swimming at Ridinger Lake for just a little while. Well, Mother said, "All right, I'll make you a deal, girls. If you'll shell these peas, then we'll go for a picnic and we will go swimming also." So we thought, okay, shelling peas wasn't too bad. And then we saw how many there were. A big dishpan. Some of you remember the old galvanized dishpans? Yes, huge dishpan full. So we started and we shelled and we shelled and we shelled. And I was the older sister, so at one point I said, "You know what?" Of course, by that time we had three containers, the unshelled peas, the shelled peas, and the pods. I said, "Let's put the pods on top of the unshelled peas and take it to Mother and say, well, we're all done," and hand her the peas that had been shelled. Well, I don't know how dumb we thought my mother was, but she knew that we would not be able to shell all the peas in that length of time. Plus, she knew there would be a lot more shelled peas that she should be looking at. She said, "Girls, did you shell all those peas?" And of course, being the older, I said, "Well, of course we did." She looked at me and she said, "Did you shell all the peas?" Well, before I could say anything, my blessed sister said, "No, we didn't shell all the peas." Well, we didn't get to go on a picnic that day, and we didn't get to go swimming that day. We sat in the front yard and completed the job that she had given us. And as I was thinking about that incident in my life, I thought, I wonder if I had confessed up front, she might have said, "Well, you know what? You girls have worked pretty hard. Maybe I can help you and we'll shell the rest of them and then we'll go on the picnic and we'll go swimming at Ridinger Lake." But you see, I tried to hide. I tried to cover up what we had done. I often wondered about that, and she's gone now, so we can't talk about that anymore. David had sought very, very desperately to cover up what he had done. The lusting, the adultery, Bathsheba's pregnancy, Uriah's murder. He tried to conceal it from the people. He kind of tried, I think, even maybe to push it in the back of his mind, but as we talked about last week, it was absolutely impossible for him to hide his actions from the Lord. And so we see in today's lesson that Nathan, the prophet, is going to come to David. He's going to rebuke David. And as I said last week, God's word never soft pedals sin. And so Nathan is going to bring that to the forefront. We are in chapter 12 of the book of 2 Samuel. I want us to look initially at just the very first paragraph or the very first sentence in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, of course, was a prophet. Prophets were messengers from God. Nathan had earlier delivered a message to David and had given him divine blessings as it had to do with David being king of Judah and Israel. But this current message is one of judgment. This current message is one of rebuke. Now, please note that Nathan did not go to David on his own. It says the Lord sent Nathan to David. He was sent by God to confront David. God sending his emissary, in other words, his messenger, to rebuke David, sending him to give an announcement of judgment on the very king that God had enthroned over his people. Now think about this, what courage it must have taken for Nathan to approach the king. David was head honcho. He was king of Israel and Judah. And yet, Nathan was probably the best person to do this. And why do I say that? Well, let's get a clue back in the book of Proverbs, please. Proverbs is right after the book of Psalms. Let's take a look at Proverbs 27, verse 6. I think we have used this verse a time or two before. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Nathan and David had a very good relationship. Nathan had been a prophet for Israel, for David in the past. He had blessed David in a number of ways. David knew that he was a man of God, and he was probably the best person to do that. If you are that friend that is to confront someone about an area in their life, and for me, this is one of the scariest things that I even think about sometimes. There are three things I think we need to remember before we confront that person. Let's start with number one, all right? Number one, let's make sure that we were sent by God. Let's make sure that we were sent by God. Number two, let's make sure that it's the right time. Let's make sure that it's the right time. And number three, let's make sure that we have the absolute truth about what it is that we're going to confront the other person about. Nathan comes to David. Perhaps David thought, well, this might be some sort of a judicial decision that I need to make about something. You know, David was the chief judge of Israel at this particular point. But Nathan's going to tell David a story. He's going to tell a story that is going to hold the mirror up to David so that David can see himself and his sin as they really are. Nathan's going to allow David to, so to speak, to condemn himself. And Nathan begins with the most interesting way. He tells a story. He tells a parable. This is probably one of the most striking parables in the Old Testament. Think about it. If Nathan had just come up to David and confronted him directly, David, do you know what you did was a sin? First you lusted, and then you had committed adultery, and then you had Uriah murdered. I'm not sure David would probably have taken a step back and say, oh, whoa, here, wait a minute. He would probably have become defensive. But what Nathan does is surely godly wisdom, because he allows David to be more objective in the situation. He allows David to look on the situation from the outside. What a wise thing to do when we're in a pickle sometimes, is to look on the situation from the outside. How many times do we say, well, we need to see things as God sees them. We need to see things according to God's perspective. Well, in order to do that, what do we have to do? We kind of have to get outside ourselves and look at things from the outside. Nathan has done a very, very wise thing here. Let's look at the rest of this particular section, beginning with the second part of verse 1. When he, meaning Nathan, came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, if any of you have ever raised sheep or lambs, that's a very easy thing to do. Feed them personally, water them personally, carry them around in your arms, name them, play with them. Oh, they're so soft and woolly. As long as you keep them clean, that is, and don't put them in the barnyard with the rest of the animals. How fitting is it that Nathan decides in his story, in his parable, to use a lamb? David had been a shepherd. David knew all about sheep. David knew all about lambs. And the story says that there was a rich man who had lots of sheep and lots of cattle. And then there was this poor man who just had one little lamb, and he raises it as a pet. Well, of course, we kind of know the story, so we say, okay, David must be the rich man because David had so much. So what's the metaphor then for the poor man? The poor man in the story only had one little lamb. Well, Uriah only had one little wife, too, all right? The parable continues, and we see that a traveler comes, giving us in our mind the idea of temptation coming along. Don't you just want to smack, so to speak, the rich man? He very ruthlessly disregards his poor neighbor's feelings, and he has all of these animals, the sheep, the herds of cattle, and so forth. And what does he do? He takes the poor man's one little lamb. Ah, that's exactly what David had done, you see. David had sacrificed Bathsheba, Uriah, and others for his. David was thinking. Now, at this point, I'm not sure what David was thinking. Perhaps David thought, oh, Nathan has brought this situation to me, thinking perhaps it was a real situation. Nathan has brought this situation to me because he wants me to judge on it. He wants me to say what should be done to the rich man so that I can rule on it. Verses 5 and 6. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Prompt reaction. He apparently is taking Nathan's story literally and assuming that Nathan has come to him so that he, David, can judge. And he says, the man deserves to die. Unwittingly, do you see what's happened here? David is condemning himself to death. He fails to apply the situation to himself. Isn't that just like humans? It's so easy for us to see the sin in somebody else's life, but so much harder to see it in our own lives. David said, well, the rich man is supposed to pay four times the amount to the poor man. Where does he get that? Well, I'll tell you where he gets it. Let's go back toward the front of your Old Testaments, and let's go to the book of Exodus, the second book, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 22, verse 1. David knew his scripture. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So it was a law. It was one of the old Mosaic laws that they were to be paid back 4 times. David's sin, though, is even greater than that of the rich man, because the rich man only stole the poor man's lamb. He didn't murder the poor man himself. I came across this quotation this week. Many men seem perfect strangers to their own character. Many men, and that's a generic term, so it's going to include women also. Many men or many humans seem perfect strangers to their own character. And at this point, that's where David is. Now, Nathan will confront David with 4 simple words. The first part of verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David, you are the guilty man. You see, Nathan has called a spade a spade. And I think these words must have absolutely pierced David's heart. Remember how we have characterized, how we have identified David over the course of our study of 1 and 2 Samuel? A man after God's own heart. David had just used Old Testament scripture concerning what the rich man needed to do. I think this absolutely pierced David's heart. Let's go on with verses 7 and the latter part of 7 and 8, because it's a description then of God's dealings with David in the past as Nathan relates them. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Judah and Israel. And in all this, if all this had been so little, I would have given you even more." God had anointed David, Nathan reminds him, as king over Israel. He had delivered him from the hand of Saul. Remember when Saul was chasing him all over the whereabouts? He had placed him on Saul's throne. He had given David the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And it says what? The Lord would have given David probably even more than that. Anything that his righteous heart would have wanted. But you see, David longed for something that was not his. God wants us to ask him for things that meet our needs. He wants us to ask him for things that are going to draw him closer to him. But he does not want us to reach out for ourselves and take that which does not belong to us. Verse 9. Nathan continuing to relay God's message. why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Okay. Nathan has related and reminded David of all the things that God had done for him. And now he spells out David's sins, as if David didn't already know what those sins were. But he spells them out. And as I look at this, I think about, oh my goodness, there's something that is called today the new morality. Well, in the first place, it might be new, but it's not morality, all right? I don't know. I think some folks who adhere to this thing called the new morality would not even have called all of this a sin. Maybe not any of this a sin. But God still says it is sin. And a man, a woman, after God's own heart, cannot get by with it. And so Nathan says, you have despised the word of the Lord. You have despised the word of the Lord. You have rejected God's commands. You have disobeyed the Lord. You see, when we sin, when we disobey God's commands, we turn our back on the one who gave us those commands. We turn our back on the one who loves us. Disobeying God's commands demonstrates contempt for his word. And for us, this side of the cross, disobeying what the Lord says shows that we hold Christ in contempt, the incarnate word, the living word. And of course, David's sin was double sin, adultery and murder. Nathan says, you struck down Uriah, and it's quite interesting here, you struck down Uriah with your sword. You killed him. Not literally, not actually, because David had plans for somebody else to do that. But in God's eyes, David was the one who still was held accountable. You see, David had planned Uriah's murder by using the swords, or perhaps the arrows, of the Ammonites. But God said, David, you are directly responsible for Uriah's death. You are a murderer. Let's go on now as we begin to look at the other verses. Devastating results of David's sins. It's going to be a long, hard, bitter harvest for David. He's going to reap what he's sown, and the results are going to be shown to us in the entire remainder of the book of 2 Samuel, how those sins are going to kind of take control of David and David's household through all the rest of the chapters. Verse 10, Nathan is still speaking God's words. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Because David had used the sword of the Ammonite to bring about Uriah's death, insurrection is going to arise in his own household. Three of David's sons will meet violent deaths. What does it say here? The sword will not depart from your house. Let's look at those three sons for just a little bit. Let's look at Amnon to begin with, and let's go to chapter 13. We're going to jump a little ahead here so we understand exactly what this scripture means. Let's go to chapter 13, verses 28 and 29, because we find here that Amnon murders his brother Absalom. Chapter 13, verses 28 and 29. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. All right, the sword not departing from David's house. Absalom then himself is later slain by Joab. Let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. The sword not departing from David's house, already two of his sons, if we jump a little farther chronologically, will be killed. Now, there's another son by the name of Adonijah, and we need to go to the book of 1 Kings for that. That's the book right after 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, see that Adonijah then will be slain by Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 25. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and killed him. Three sons will be slain, will be murdered. Because of what? Because of David's sin. That the sword would not depart from the house. Now, it also says that David despised God's word. We talked about that just a little bit ago. But here it says that David despised the Lord. The sword will not depart from your house because you what? You despised me, and that me should be capitalized because it's God speaking. You despised me. It makes very clear here that any sin against anybody, any sin period, is a sin against God. David, you see, had ravished human relationships, but he had also violated his relationship with God. And that was a very serious thing. How dreadfully will David and his entire household be punished because of David's sin? Verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Now, of course, Nathan is still speaking. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Oh, have you ever heard the phrase, the punishment's going to fit the crime? It's kind of what we have here, isn't it? That the calamity in David's life, the calamity in his household is not going to come from enemies. It's not going to come from strangers, but it's going to come from his own family. It's going to come from within his own household. David will be driven from Jerusalem by Absalom, because Absalom is going to seize, his own son is going to seize the kingdom. The part that says about lying with wives and concubines, many times the word wives does not necessarily mean those that they were married to, but has to do with the whole harem, all right? And, of course, that's fulfilled at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Let's take a look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" And Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's eyes, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Oh, it just gets sicker and sicker because of sin. Back in our lesson for today, let's take a look at verse 12. Lord still speaking, "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." David stands condemned. And there will be in his life one tragedy after another. One author said, "What a price to pay for those few minutes of passion with his neighbor's wife." It doesn't take very long to live an action that will affect you for the rest of your life. It doesn't take long for you to do an action that will affect your family, maybe your friends, maybe your church, for their lives. Now, let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. I don't want to leave David, so to speak, kind of out on a limb before we go on here. So let's take a look at the confession and the pardon. Very first part of verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Yes, David. Finally, there's that confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." He recognizes that what he had done was a sin against God. Not just against Bathsheba, not just against Uriah, not just against the soldiers that had actually murdered Uriah, but against God. And David begins to see himself as he really is. He begins to put the mirror up. He begins to see that story that Nathan told, that he was indeed the rich man. Long time ago saint that lived in the 300s and 400s by the name of Saint Augustine. We still have copies of some of his writings, and in one of his writings, the title is called Confessions. I want to read something to you that he wrote. "But you, Lord, were turning me around so that I could see myself. You took me from behind my own back, which was where I had put myself during the time when I did not want to be observed by myself, and you set me in front of my own face so that I could see how foul a sight I was. If I tried to look away from myself, you were setting me in front of myself again, forcing me to look into my own face so that I might see myself and hate the action. I did know it, but I pretended that I did not. I had been pushing the whole idea away from me and trying to forget it. Do we sometimes do that? Get behind ourselves so that we really can't see ourselves as we are? How appropriate here, he said. God came around and he took me from behind my back and placed me in front of myself so that I could actually see myself and see how I really was. You see, here David truly shows himself to be a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart. We've talked about this before. Does not have to be perfect. We can't be perfect. We know nobody but Jesus was ever perfect. But a man or woman after God's heart, when we do fail, when we do fall, when we do sin, we allow God to convict us of that sin, and then we ask for forgiveness. And we say like David did here, Lord, I have sinned against you. You see, at this point, David is no longer trying to conceal his sin. He's no longer trying to cover up his evil deeds, but it's open admission. And I love the fact that he makes no excuses. I love the fact that he doesn't rationalize or try to justify himself. Isn't that what people do? Isn't that what little kids do when we call them out for something? I remember years and years ago when our older daughter was at our house and two of her children, all the kids were still preschoolers at this point, two of the kids were getting into it. They were down in the basement playing. And little Maddie came upstairs. Mommy, 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 Caleb did thus and such to me. And Liesl's first words were, Maddie, what did you do?
Oh, Mommy, Caleb did.
Maddie, what did you do? Maddie was going to blame her big brother, now big brother 13 months older, was going to blame her big brother. Now, I do need to tell you that Maddie and Caleb have both turned out to be very, very respectful adults, grounded in the word. Caleb is going to be a daddy himself in just a couple of months, and Maddie started her first teaching job in a kindergarten in Huntington at the first of the year. So they did all right for themselves. But what about it when we sin? Do we say, well, God, but you know what they did. Oh, God, I really didn't mean to say that. It just kind of slipped out. And then I hear these words in my spirit that says, yeah, the only reason they slipped out, though, is because that was your attitude to begin with. You were already thinking it. But, oh, don't our words get us in trouble sometimes? I read something the other day, said some people need glue sticks instead of chapsticks. David here is seeing his sins against God. He's recognizing them as sin. He's recognizing his guilt, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, Psalm 51 will give a fuller confession and some more about that. And we'll go into that at the beginning of our lesson next week. But I would like for you to turn to Psalm 51 for just a little bit, because there are a couple of verses that I want us to look at. We looked at a couple last week, but I want us to look at a couple others this week. Psalm 51, Let's look at the first couple of verses. Psalm 51 was written by David. It was written after this whole business of Nathan coming to him and approaching him about his sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my sins. You see the confession here? Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, still in the book of Psalms, I want you to go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And let's look at verse 5. This is also a psalm of David's. Psalm 32, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And that's exactly what Nathan assures David of in the latter part of verse 13 in our lesson today. After David said, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin. In one translation, it says the Lord has put away your sins. I like that. The Lord has put it away. Thrown it into the deepest ocean. As far as the east is from the west. Put it away. Do you ever put anything away? Well, sometimes I put things away never to be found again. When I take down my Christmas decorations, I put them away for another 10 and a half, 11 months. Some in boxes, some in plastic tubs. Christmas tree goes back in a box and is stuck up in the attic until another season rolls around. But I get it out again when the next Christmas comes. When God puts something away, when he puts away sin that we have confessed, it is gone. He will not get it out again. And if we come to him and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I did it again. He'll say, did what again? It's gone. It's been put away. It's been taken away. God is true to his word. Let's look back in the earlier part of the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, the very same book that we looked at a little earlier, Exodus 34 this time, Genesis, Exodus. And let's, Exodus 34, let's take a look at verse 6. This is when the Lord is giving instructions to Moses to chisel out the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Exodus 34, beginning with 6. And he, meaning the Lord, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It had been a while since I read those two verses, and I had to go back and read them again. Because every once in a while, I need to be reminded about God's basic nature, about God's basic character. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. No sin is too great for God to forgive. If a sin is confessed, it will be forgiven. Why? Because it's God's very nature to forgive. It's God's very character to forgive. And so Nathan tells David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Well, why would David have died? Oh, because that's what the Old Testament law said. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20. Verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. All right, death sentence number one for adultery. Let's go to Leviticus 24, verse 17. Leviticus 24, verse 17. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Taking care of the murder of Uriah. But Nathan says that God, in his mercy and grace, has commuted David's death sentence. According to Old Testament law, David had absolutely no right to live. But God's divine grace spared his life. Is it any wonder that David wrote some beautiful words later on in his life in Psalm 103, if you will turn there, please? Psalm 103. Let's look at verses 2 through 4 in Psalm 103, Psalm written by David. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all sins and heals all diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Let's jump down to verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. David knew firsthand when he was writing in the book of Psalms about sin. David knew firsthand when he was writing in the book of Psalms about forgiveness and the permanence of forgiveness. You see, David is now set free from the penalty of his sins, just as we are set free, because if we are in Christ, we are free. If we have accepted his gift of salvation, you see, it's his sacrifice that sets us free. Jesus paid the penalty of death for all of us. So when we confess our sins today, God permanently puts them away. But there can still be consequences. There can still be consequences. We can be forgiven. We can be restored in our relationship, but, verse 14 in our chapter for today, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So often in Scripture, we read along and everything sounds just hunky-dory. Oh, that's an old-fashioned term, isn't it? Everything just sounds hunky-dory. We forget to read on the other side of the however, or on the other side of the but. Because there are going to be severe consequences for the sin, or sins, I should say, that David has committed. You will not die, but your son will. Another innocent life is going to be forfeited because of David's sin. You have made enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. You have made unbelievers, one translation says, you have caused unbelievers to blaspheme the Lord. David's sin, in other words, Nathan is telling him, your sin, David, is going to encourage unbelievers, those that do him. So often, our sins involve more than just those roundabout. The fall of a godly person is a very serious setback to the kingdom of God. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. We don't go there very often, do we? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then we come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, beginning in 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave the land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Oh, how important it is for us to stay on the straight and narrow. David is going to be required to study or to withhold, to suffer disciplinary actions for the sins, even though the sins were committed in private, he will suffer in public. David's reputation will forever be smudged. Probably wouldn't be able to pass a background check, in other words. The effect of his sin going to continue to plague his life and that of his dynasty for a long, long time. Nathan has delivered a message of the Lord to David. Then David leaves. Does David breathe a sigh of relief? Maybe in a way. Finally, somebody knows. He doesn't have to hide the sin anymore. The sin's out in the open. He knows that he has the assurance of God's forgiveness for his sins, but certainly there would have remained a troubling in his spirit, I would think. Although sin is forgiven, so many times there are inevitable consequences that come to fruition in the lives of believers. I didn't get to go on a picnic. I didn't get to go swimming. And because I was the older one and it was my idea, my sister didn't get to go either. And I look back at that, and I have really sad feelings about that. You see, my sister's in heaven now. I did a terrible thing to her, didn't I? Because I tried to cover up something that I talked her into doing along with me. But you know, the topic of sin has almost disappeared from many of our churches today. I don't know if you know the name Carl Menninger or not, the Menninger Clinic, a very well-known Christian psychologist, and he wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. We blame so many other things. I came across a quote this week that I had to go over a couple or three times. When sin is no longer a part of the church's vocabulary, there's no longer a need for words like forgiveness and grace. You want that again? When sin is no longer a part of the vocabulary of the church, there's no longer a need for words like forgiveness or grace. The Lord calls us to confess our sins. Confession leads to forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, but cover-up, concealing, hiding our sins so often leads to further sin, further cover-up, and further suffering. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away, has put away your sin. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to talk about sin. It's not quite so bad when we're talking about somebody else's sin. But then when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of it, talking about our own sin, we don't like that. Lord, help us never, ever to shut our spiritual ears and hearts after we have sinned when God says to us, you are the woman. There is sin in your life. And then, Lord, let us thank you that your Holy Spirit is still working within our hearts and lives. And let us thank you that we know what to do about that sin. That we also have been given the assurance that if we and when we confess our sins, you will forgive us. You will put it away forever and ever. And you will renew us and refresh us. Thank you. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. And even, Lord, when we have to deal at times with the consequences of our sin, consequences that you in your wisdom have chosen not to erase from our lives, thank you that we can still walk beside you and with you, that we can still be in the palm of your hand, that we can still sense the umbrella of your protection and security over us. Thank you that it is your very nature to forgive. Because, Lord, it's our very nature to sin. Thank you for your divine plan for us and the way that you personally implement it. In Jesus' name I pray.